And finally, please, in Hebrews and chapter 12, there's another section, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, but Hebrews chapter 12 now and verse 24, the connection is, you come unto Mount Zion, verse 22, unto the city of the living God, and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now I want to introduce the subject this evening of the new covenant, having thought of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant over the past two Tuesdays, bearing in mind that the covenant with Abraham did a number of things in connection with him personally. We think of him as the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We thought of him too as promised through the covenant, the family, and the land. And then we thought of David last week, and the covenant with David ensured the throne. And we thought of one who is yet to occupy that throne. The last king of Judah was a most inappropriate king, and of whom God said, I will overturn it, that is, the throne, until he come whose right it is to reign, and it shall be given unto him, and the Lord Jesus of the seed of David will sit upon that throne. Now we're going to think about the new covenant, and whilst the new covenant is presented in the book of Jeremiah and in Hebrews chapter 8 in relation to Israel, there is no doubt whatsoever that you and I participate in the character of that covenant. Because the new covenant will mean that God will regenerate his people, give them a new heart. You and I, by divine grace, have already experienced that through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, Paul refers to the Christians at Corinth as his letter of commendation. People had come to Corinth evidently saying, now we have some letter of reference, but you, Paul, haven't got anything of the sort. Therefore we're better than you. Paul says, you know, you are a standing testimony to my work for God. Not that he claimed for one moment to be the author of his letter of commendation, which was the Christians themselves, and he attributes very clearly their salvation to Christ. And so he could say, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered to us. So Paul is saying that he and his companions serve the interests of Christ, just as a scribe or an amanuensis serves the interests of the author. And it's rather lovely to notice in verses that we didn't read in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 that Paul talks about them as his letter of commendation. And he says, who's the author? Christ is the author. You're the epistle of Christ, he says. You've been saved by his grace on the basis of his death and resurrection. Who wrote the letter? Well, he said, we did. You're the epistle of Christ, but written by us. We are the channels through whom the letter has been brought into existence. And how was it written? Well, he says, not with ink, that is by man, who can only write with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not human, but divine. And you'll notice it's the Spirit of the living God. In other words, the assembly at Corinth had come into existence through the exercise of divine power. And Paul could say, couldn't he, in the first epistle, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then he says, now, where was it written? Not in tables of stone, he says. That is, something that was external to them and demanded something from them, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That is, inwardly imparting something to them. When Paul says, not in tables of stone, he's obviously referring to the law, to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And isn't it appropriate that the law should have been written in stone? Not in wood, but in stone. Wood can be under steaming processes, as I'm sure the carpenters and craftsmen know. It can be moulded, it can be bent, but you try to bend stone, and there'll be a gigantic crack, if you, that is, you have the ability to bend it anyway, or try. And how appropriate, then, that the Ten Commandments should be written in stone. In other words, immediately you try to bend them, they break and condemn you. And so says the Apostle, you're a standing testimony, and your salvation, your regeneration, is not in tables of stone, not something outwardly demanding something of you, but something inwardly. And Paul is referring there to the new covenant of which Jeremiah says, I will put my law in their inward hearts and write them in parts and write them in their hearts. Now in view of that, Paul says, our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant or the new testament. Now why does Paul not say able ministers of the gospel? Surely that would be more appropriate. But he's very clear. Able ministers, competent as ministers or servants in the new testament or the new covenant. And the answer is very simply this. That Corinth, as in the case of many New Testament churches, was plagued by the Jewish teachers who said, you know, yes, you must have faith, but in addition to faith, you're required to put in your three pedoth, circumcision, keeping the Jewish festivals, the Jewish holy days, and so on and so forth. And Paul, of course, is very clear, particularly in the epistle to the Galatians, that that sort of thing really is saying with a loud voice that faith in Christ is not quite sufficient, that the work of Christ in itself was not quite sufficient. And Paul, of course, comes down very hard upon these false teachers for drawing the work of Christ into such disrepute as that. So says the Apostle Paul, look, we're able ministers of the New Testament. You know, you Jewish teachers, you know what Jeremiah says. God is going to bring in a new covenant in which he's going to intervene in the hearts and lives of his people prior to the millennial age and through the millennial age. I want to tell you, says Paul, that the gospel I preach is of that same character. What does the New Testament or the New Covenant say? God says, I will. I will, I will. Not, this do and thou shalt live. Not, thou shalt not. God says, that's the old covenant. You're required to do something. But under the new covenant, I undertake everything. Now, isn't that the gospel? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I want just for a few moments, before looking at the features particularly that mark the Old and New Covenants, just to think of one or two other things Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3 in this connection. You'll notice he calls it in verses 7 and 8, the ministration of the Spirit, as opposed to the ministration or ministry of death. Paul says, you know, my gospel is not the gospel of death. Verses 7 and 8. It's the gospel of the Spirit, or the ministration of the Spirit. The law was certainly the ministry, or ministration of death. You remember what the old covenant said? It said, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things according as they are written. And the curse, of course, is eternal death. Not the last sad journey to the burial ground, as the case may be, but eternal separation from God. That was the old covenant. It was the ministration, or the ministry, of death. Now, says Paul, that's not the hallmark of my preaching. To me has been committed what he calls the ministration, or ministry, of the Spirit. And I've no doubt in my mind whatsoever there should be a capital S there, bearing in mind that when we think of the new covenant in the prophets, God is going to pour out his Spirit upon men. And so says the apostle, the preaching that I convey is a ministry of life through the Holy Spirit. having begun in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 3. We live in the Spirit, Galatians and chapter 5. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It's made us free from the law of sin and death. So the old covenant, the law, brought death because no one could comply with its requirements. Only one did that. And he fulfilled it beautifully, not only externally, but in its very spirit. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus. And that's why it says he came of a woman. He's come under the law. Then says Paul, secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 9, what I preach, he says, is the ministry, the service, if you like, of righteousness. It's not the service of condemnation. But what's the ministration of righteousness? Every preacher worth his salt, and I'm sure they're all worth bags of salt, who come to Collier Row on Sunday evening will talk about being saved by faith. They'll talk about being justified by faith. Now, I know nothing at all about computers, although I have my laptop on probably most hours of the day. But I know that if I want to level up my right-hand margin, I press a little button, and it is justified. It's got J on it, hasn't it? You experts here, people like Daniel, you know these things inside out. Poor old fogey like me hasn't a clue about electronics. And of course, when you think of that right-hand margin being all levelled up beautifully and it's justified, you see, there's a little picture. When a person comes to Christ, everything is put right. God pronounces them just and righteous. Everything is in beautiful line. No progress in justification. No progress. In sanctification, yes, but not in justification. So says Paul, what I preach is the ministry of righteousness. That is, a man or a woman is saved by faith and faith in Christ alone. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul, you think about the law. That was the ministration or ministry of condemnation. The law said, this do and thou shalt live, and if you don't, that's it. Finish. Says Paul, I don't preach that. I preach a gospel that speaks of righteousness, the joy of being right with God. So in that way, Paul introduces, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the new covenant, and deals with various aspects of the glory of both in the verses that follow. Now, having said that, I want, if I may please, to leave 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and think with you particularly about what the Epistle to the Hebrews says about the new covenant. You'll discover that in the Epistle to the Hebrews we have four titles. It's called the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he's made the first old. Do remember, incidentally, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, first of all, the bread is broken. Incidentally, the breaking of bread doesn't take place when the brother comes to the table and actually breaks the loaf. We break bread when we take our peace and pass it one to the other. Some years ago, a friend of mine was at St. Monans in Scotland. They don't do it now because I looked out for it when I went a few years ago. And they just passed round a loaf, not even on a plate, not even broken. And I think that's the idea. When we break bread, because we have crusty loaves in this country, a brother breaks the bread as a matter of convenience, to make it available to others. But we break bread together when we take our peace and pass it one to another. But then, of course, you'll remember, as the cup is passed, we think of the Saviour's words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So it's new as opposed to old. It's second as opposed to first. If that first covenant had been found faultless, there should have been no place sought for the second. It's a better covenant as opposed with one which had faults, and we'll see what those faults are in a moment. He is the mediator of a better covenant, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no place found for the second. but finding fault with them. And it's called an everlasting covenant, Hebrews chapter 13, as opposed to a temporary one. He's the mediator of the everlasting covenant. What a privilege. When we come together to proclaim the Lord's death until he come, therefore, to acknowledge as we take the cup the various features of that wonderful covenant in which you and I participate, in which everything, remember, is of divine grace. I will. Not thou shalt do. I will. I will. I will. I will. A new, a second, a better, and an everlasting covenant are the terms used by the Epistle to the Hebrews to describe that very covenant. Now, what are the characteristics of the new covenant? I want to look at it again by way of contrast. Under the new covenant, God will do for men and women what they cannot do for themselves. The old covenant rested on men. We've emphasized that already. Thou shalt not. And in consequence, it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law was just and holy and good. Paul says that very clearly in the Epistle to the Romans. The problem was not the character of the law, but the material with which it had to work. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 8, finding fault not with it, but with them, behold, says God, I make a new covenant. Let me illustrate it like this. I've never in my life gone potholing. And I can assure you at my advanced state of years, on the verge of senility, I don't intend to. But let's imagine Mad Riddle, and he can be quite mad sometimes, especially behind the wheel, you know. Went down a pothole, one of these wonderful limestone caves in Derbyshire, in the Peak District. And of course, inevitably, he would come to grief. And perhaps in the mercy of heaven, a rescuer would appear over the top and see this wretch from Chesnut, you know, crawling around at the bottom. And so he would throw down a book which says 10 Ways to Get Out of a Pothole. Perfectly good. Excellent. But Riddle at the bottom hasn't got any climbing irons, he's wearing trainers. I don't even possess a pair of trainers, actually, but never mind about that. And a ladder, oh, a ladder, yes. Haven't painted the top of the house for years. But you know, in other words, the instructions, first class. But Riddle hasn't got the wherewithal to obey the instructions. The instructions are good, but they're weak through the flesh. And that's what the law was like. Perfectly good, Paul says so. Couldn't beat it. But the problem was the material and lack of resource and lack of ability for any to meet the requirements of the law. So the old covenant rested on men. It rested on men. Men were required to act. If you will do this, says God, then I will do that. Exodus chapter 19. But the new covenant rests not on men. It rests on God completely. Now, here are the terms. I will put my laws into their mind. I will be to them a God. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not a little bit at all about us doing anything. God does it all, absolutely and completely. God alone enacts the covenant. And as we've already said, that squares very beautifully with those lovely words in Ephesians and chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then we're all thinking people here. Well, we're all intellectuals, we're all thinkers, aren't we? And you might be saying to yourself, now just a minute. That old covenant, you know, it was a perfect standard. And God made known his claims very clearly. Now, how can God bless me and change me within? Because obviously when God says I'm going to put my laws in your heart, that means a change of nature, because the human heart isn't capable of fulfilling God's law. How's God going to do that? In view of my sinful heart, how can a righteous, holy, just God change me? I mean, there's the matter of my sin. God has a big carpet, and he pulls it up and brushes everything underneath, and bang it goes, and that's it. Good night. Not at all. Not at all. And the answer is simply this. God says, under the new covenant, I'm going to remit, I'm going to send away, I'm going to cancel sins and iniquities. Did you notice what we read in Hebrews in chapter 8? I will be merciful, propitious to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You say, fine, but you haven't answered the question. All you've done is to compound the problem. God is holy and righteous. His law says so. And yet we read in the New Testament that God is going to bless men and women without them keeping the law, although once saved, the righteousness of the law will be seen in their lives. But they're not going to be saved by keeping the law initially. God is going to bless them. And you now tell us, Mr. Riddle, sir, or whatever you want to call me, it won't be sir at all, that God is going to say, yes, I'm going to deal with the question by completely blotting out and forgetting, forgiving sins in the past. And you say, well, how can God possibly do that? And the answer is, the new covenant specifies one final sacrifice. The old covenant said, sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Of the old covenant is said, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. And it's categorically stated that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. What does the new covenant say? One sacrifice for sins forever. And if I can quote again from the Epistle to the Hebrews, every priest standeth ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. Remember, at the time Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing, and the Jewish priests were still at work. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, now I like to put a full stop there, forever sat down. Mr. J. N. Darby makes it very clear that the contrast is between the priest standing because their work was never complete, and the son, to use his language, sits down to perpetuity because his work is eternally done. Ah, that's the basis then on which God can intervene and change me without me paying the penalty for my sins, which has to be paid by someone because God is righteous and just. God himself has provided the sacrifice. Christ was once offered, we read. And we know, don't we, in the language of the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, that he was once offered, not once upon a time, but once for all time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Old Testament spoke of sacrifices, and gifts and sacrifices, and offering oftentimes. When we read about the New Covenant, he offered himself, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for by one offering he has sanctified them forever. Now what's going to be the result of all this? You see, under the Old Covenant, of course, there was the repetition of sacrifice, and particularly on the Day of Atonement. I like to think, you know, in my wild imagination of those tents of Israel, and there they are with their Gospel Gems calendar attached to the tent pole. You say, don't be so ridiculous, Riddle. And in felt tip pen, I'm going to continue to be ridiculous, there would be a big ring, you see, around a certain date in the autumn, and they would say, that's the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they watched very carefully, and the high priest would do a number of very interesting and wonderful things. And ultimately, he would take the blood of one of two goats and enter into the presence of God and sprinkle that blood there upon and before the mercy seat. And they listened for the bells and the bells ringing, knowing his bells and pomegranates at the bottom of his garment. And eventually when he came out, and they would all heave a great sigh of relief, and they watch him confessing the sins of the people over the live goat, and the goat would go away into the wilderness. Propitiation and substitution, if you want to think about it. And they all breathe a sigh of relief. But next year, there's the Gospel Gems calendar on the tent post. And round it is another ring. And the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and so on, not ad infinitum, but for a long, long time. In other words, the old covenant gave no permanent peace to the conscience. And Paul puts it like this, if you believe Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, that is, gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service, the worshipper, perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why, says the writer, if that were so, and there was permanent peace to the conscience, well, you wouldn't need any more sacrifices, would you? But you see, the Old Testament Day of Atonement and all those other sacrifices gave no final settlement to the sin question. There was a remembrance made again of sins every year. Every Day of Atonement, up came the question and was dealt with. 12 months later, up came the question and it was dealt with. 12 months later, up came the question and it was dealt with. That was the Old Covenant. These were the sacrifices required under the Old Covenant. Now, says the writer, my dear friends, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you notice something? How much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the Godhead? The whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. Purge your conscience from dead works to worshipfully serve the living God. Under the Old Covenant, no permanent peace. The question of sin was never ever settled. Under the New Covenant, resting not on repeated sacrifices, but on the one final sacrifice of Christ, our consciences are purged. The question of sin no longer overshadows us. The matter is dealt with once and for all. And on that basis, the Bible says, whilst there was a remembrance made again of sins every year in the Old Testament, now, says God, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that's marvellous. Let's imagine that I took a dislike to Brother Henry, for example, here, and I dotted him 1 year. I don't think I ever will. I trust not, but there you are. Now, it may be, I'm sure good Brother Henry, we've known each other for a long time, is a very gracious man, and I dare say, in his goodness, with his wife's help, he'll forgive me. But every time he sees me, he says, that chap there dotted me one. You see, some people say that when God forgives, he forgets. And we might say, well, God can do that. We couldn't. Not even Brother Henry. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That is, God positively refuses to remember. Now that's beyond us, isn't it? But I think it's better than that. God is saying, in effect, the case is shut. The matter is finished. The believer in the Lord Jesus, who's trusted my Son and has come into the good of the work of my Son at Calvary, so far as that person is concerned, the case against them is shut forever. Never again will it ever be raised. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Old Covenant, a remembrance made of sins every year. Every time a sacrifice was offering, you remembered you were a sinner. And it was necessary. Ah, but with the one final sacrifice of Christ, the basis of the New Covenant, the matter is eternally complete. Good thing to be saved tonight. To know that we're resting on the finished work of the Lord Jesus because the sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, who are the beneficiaries? Well, very clearly, from Jeremiah chapter 31, and from Hebrews in chapter 8, John told me he was going out early, he's not walking out, I know that's right. God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so what we're talking about now, something we are already enjoying, will ultimately be enjoyed by restored, regenerated Israel in a coming day. Now that's Hebrews chapter 8. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it is applied to us now. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities, here it is again, will I remember no more. And that's why Paul could say, that he was a minister, a preacher of the new covenant. What Israel is going to enjoy when God in his sovereignty blesses them and regenerates them, says Paul, is the essence of the gospel now. The person who believes in Jesus is made anew. And God intervenes in their lives and makes them new creatures in Christ Jesus. So the beneficiaries of the new covenant will be Israel in the future, but you and me at this present moment of time. Then what about the mediator? Well, the mediator of the old covenant was Moses. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That was Moses. Who's the mediator of the new covenant? None other, of course, than our blessed Lord. But ye have come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we look back to the law, and the man who was the mediator was Moses. But when we come to the new covenant, the mediator is Christ. But there's a big difference. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very one who, in giving his life and in dying upon the cross, himself became the mediator as the one who paid the price. Job, of course, longed, didn't he, for someone like that. Oh, that there was a day's man that could put his hand upon us both. How glad we are the Lord Jesus has come. God manifest in flesh. And he's touched the throne of God. And he's touched our hearts as well. And by the precious shed blood of our Saviour at Calvary, we are made fit for heaven eternally. He's the mediator of the new covenant. May I say very clearly, this is the only way of salvation. Faith in Christ alone will suffice. Only his work will be sufficient. What about the inauguration of the old covenant? How did it all start? Well, it was inaugurated with the blood of goats and of calves, says Hebrews and chapter 9. How is the new covenant inaugurated? Ah, by the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 again, and verse 14. Now, I want to explain something. Animal sacrifice in the Old Testament could never put away sin. Man's sin can only be put away in man, and the man has come. And that's why it speaks of the blood of Jesus, not the blood of Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, but the blood of Jesus. A perfect man has come, and that perfect man, in his death upon the cross, has died on behalf of all men, and those who trust in him come into the good of his finished work. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared thee. The blood of Christ. Then think about its permanence. The old covenant requires sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. But as we've already said, the new covenant, one sacrifice for sins forever. And as to the efficacy of the covenant, not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. You'll see in just a minute. What about all those people in the Old Testament who brought their sin offerings and their trespass offering? Weren't they blessed? Of course they were. But not because of an animal sacrifice. You see, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3 that when the Saviour died, the value of his work extended backwards through time, as well as forwards to our day and generation and beyond. Why was God able to pass over sins that are past in the forbearance of God? Because God had in mind the time when his son would come. And when the Israelite brought his sin offering or his trespass offering, he put himself in a position to benefit from the work of Christ, which at that point in time was still future. The death of Christ is the only basis And the only basis that will ever exist for the forgiveness of sins from Genesis to Revelation. The work of Christ is absolutely central to forgiveness and remission of sins throughout the whole length and breadth of Holy Scripture. And for that matter, let's remember this. Men are not the only beneficiaries of the work of Christ. Paul speaks about the reconciliation of all things in Colossians and chapter 1. On what basis will creation be harmonized? On what basis will the lion and the lamb and so on lie down together? The blood of Christ. When the Lord Jesus died, there was sufficiency in his precious blood and in his wonderful death to deal with sin in its every manifestation. We know that the infernal beings were lost, of course, forever. But when Christ died, ourselves, Israel in the future, believing nations in the future, and the material universe benefits through the blood of Christ. What a Savior we have. Only an infinite person could pay such an infinite price in order to achieve such wonderful results. And these things are before us. I say on Sunday mornings, this is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, says the Savior, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I just say this. When we take the bread, remember that the first reference to bread in Scripture is in the book of Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. So bread there speaks of an unfinished work. When the Savior said, this is my body with the loaf, broken for you, perhaps better given for you, or literally just for you. When the Savior said that, he was speaking of a finished work. When you take the cup, just remember that Noah planted a vineyard with the most dishonorable and disreputable results. When we take the cup, let's remember we speak of something wonderful and honourable, and sacred, and precious. It's rather interesting to look at the first references to words and matters in Scripture, and to see how the Spirit of God develops them, sometimes expanding them, sometimes by way of contrast. And so, dear fellow believers, here we are this evening. The Saviour's died, made it possible for God to regenerate us, to give us a new nature, to give us capabilities, spiritual desires, a spiritual outlook, an essential part of our new nature, which was impossible to the old nature stained by sin. That is the new covenant. Our salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we've looked at four covenants. Abrahamic, Davidic, the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant. That is the divine blessings that God is able to bestow because his beloved Son died upon the cross. Concerning the priesthood, that lovely hymn you sing on Sunday mornings, I'm sure goes like this. Their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. Thy never-changing office stands, eternal as thy days. God's beloved Son has accomplished the work and brought in the everlasting covenant. We rest upon that. It will suffice for all eternity. We need no other. And we just want to say together, don't we? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, what people we are when it comes to divine blessing. We make no claims for ourselves. We're not blowing our own trumpets. We have to say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We're not here, our God and Father, to go to the temple with an ox or a lamb or a goat or turtle doves or young pigeons or a handful of fine flour. Father, these were very wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus, very wonderful pictures. But we thank thee that the antitype has come, the one to whom they pointed has come and offered one final sacrifice for sins forever. We rest on him. Rest on him absolutely. And we want to say one to the other this evening, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Receive our thanks then for thy mercy toward us. We thank thee that Israel in the coming day is going to be supremely blessed. All Israel shall be saved. That is, the remnant that comes out of the tribulation days, that nation will have clean water poured upon them. Thou wilt give them a new heart. Thou wilt put thy spirit among them and in them, and they too will be a people of a new covenant. What they are going to enjoy, we have now. We thank thee, our God and Father, for thy mercy to us, sinners of the Gentiles, brought into such rich blessing. Send us on our way rejoicing, we ask, but help us to remember, one has said, have you had a blessing shown, pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone, pass it on. We just commend ourselves to thee. Think of our dear brother with the hospital appointment. Again, we commend him to thee. Ask, O God, thou would help him and bless him. And how pleased we are to see our dear brother here, who in one night lost his sight so suddenly. We're so glad he's able to come along. And we ask, O God, in thy great mercy, thou would draw near, surround him with thy love and peace and joy. And that we pray for each other, in our Saviour's name. Amen.